answer. Well, good morning, everyone, and hello to all those that are tuning in wherever you are. It's really an amazing thing, the technology we have, that we can stand up here and have a service, and anybody around the world can listen in. I just hope all of you that are listening in are having as great a feast as we are. It's been a tremendous blessing physically. We had perfect weather. I don't know when it's been any better than this for the feast. A lovely place to have the feast here in North Idaho. We had the river cruise on Lake Coeur d'Alene yesterday, which was just beautiful. And, of course, even more, we're really blessed spiritually with the messages that we've heard. So we've been very, very blessed here for this feast, and I hope everyone listening in has as well. Alan's sermonette, I think, tied in quite a bit with what I have to say today. My title is God the Teacher, and God is teaching us about His law. He's teaching the world about it. Both the effects of keeping God's law, of course, and the effects of not keeping it. So that's my title. Winston Churchill was quoted as saying, "He must indeed have a blind soul who cannot see that some great purpose and design is being worked out here below." That design really is embedded in this plan that God has designed and is executing right now on the earth. Now, we don't know why God has decided to execute this plan right now, but what a blessing it is to know about it and to be a part of it. So we are a part of what God is doing, and He's given us knowledge that this world just doesn't have. And we've been given knowledge of the holy days, which really teach mankind about the different parts of God's plan. Right now, we're observing the Feast of Tabernacles, representing the millennium, a wonderful 1,000 years of peace that we're picturing right now and we think must be awfully close. And that follows the return of Jesus Christ, who will be ruling all nations under God the Father. Preceding that time is a crescendo of evil such as this world has never experienced. Jesus Christ told us about that, and we can see it building really even as we speak. I'd like to turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. Here the disciples had asked Jesus about the end time, and he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, no nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So without God's intervention, there'll be nothing left of this world, humanity, mankind. Everything will be gone. But God does promise to send Jesus Christ and intervene before we destroy ourselves. It seems like right now we're searching for life on other planets, and I've heard say that, well, one thing that might be a problem finding other life on other planets is that mankind tends to destroy himself. So, anyway, that was Christ's prophecy. And it is it's ahead of us, I think, very, very close. So I want to take a look at what God is doing. I'd like to turn to Psalm 147. Psalm 147, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. So God has an infinite mind, it says here. Let's look at the book of Job. Here Job is listening to God. Job 38, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together?" And all the sons of God shouted for joy. "Or who shut up the sea with doors that it burst forth an issue from the womb? And who made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set the bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop.'" And turning over to verse, to chapter 42. Chapter 2, in verse 1. "And Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you.'" So essentially all God does is perfect. It's hard for our human minds to really grasp that, understand, but I think it's pretty easy to see God does not make mistakes. Everything he does is perfect. He has an infinite mind. So the idea of an infinite mind really is beyond us. It's foreign to our understanding. But Jesus Christ said, "With God, all things are possible." Look at Romans 1, verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So the invisible things are clearly seen in what we have around us. You can understand, you know, really what God has done by looking at what he has created, his physical world, or our own bodies, that God really, his mind is perfect. In a sermon last month, I quoted from two books by Michael Behe. He wrote of the mind-boggling complexity of design in various organs in the human body. And it's amazing. You know, Christ said at the end time, knowledge would be much increased. And it really tremendously has been. That in biochemistry especially, there are instruments now that allow them to actually trace what's going on in certain organs of the body chemically, you know, protein by protein, how they interact, and the whole sequence of events. And it truly is mind-boggling. But we can see that complexity really in everything around us. Animal, vegetable, we can see things growing. Everything is programmed with the DNA, even the growing plants and trees. So we can see this same complexity really in everything, in all the living creatures. The James Webb telescope became operational recently, and it's been sending back amazing photographs. I read that a telescope can see a nickel, 5-cent piece, 4 kilometers away. And if you can imagine the design of that telescope. One astronomer looking at one of the pictures commented, "Looking at the image, you can realize there's no blank sky. You know, you build a better telescope, and you see further, and you just see more stars." And then it goes on and on and on with no end. It says in Psalm 145, verse 4, God counts the number of the stars and calls them all by name. So talk about an infinite mind. So, you know, all creation really has that complexity that we really can't really understand in our finite minds. So what if you were a being like God with infinite knowledge and wisdom and power, and you wanted to share your being with others? In other words, to create a family of beings, spirit beings like yourself. What would you do? Well, let's look at Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Man, a male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And we might look back at 1 John. 1 John, verse 3. 1 John, verse 3, the first two verses here. 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we'll know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." So this is what God is doing. He's creating a family of beings, spirit beings, in his own image. So given this God's infinite power and ability, creating these things would certainly be possible, but it's something that would have to be done with great care, because what if you design and create a being that doesn't have the character necessary? There'd be a great danger involved there. With God's infinite knowledge, he understands good versus evil. He understands the source of real happiness. He knows the awesomeness of pure, unselfish love. He understands the uplifting value of beauty. This is God's character. He knows all these things. But he also understands the effects of greed and selfishness and hatred. And he has to make sure that creatures that he is creating have to understand that just as well. So how would he go about it? To me, it requires a perfect educational plan. I'd like to look at Job 36. Job 36:22. Let's see. "Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him?" So God is the ultimate teacher. He's teaching us, he's teaching the world. And who can teach like God? Well, no one can. So again, that's my title, God the Teacher. Being a teacher most of my life is, as Rick mentioned, I guess that's how I think of things. I believe a concept this whole world is missing is that we're really in God's school. We're involved in this curriculum that God has designed to teach us to be the spirit beings that he's looking for, to be beings created in his image. So, again, keep in mind, you know, God doesn't make mistakes. This earth is, again, is a schoolhouse, and it was designed especially, the physical environment and everything else. God designed this earth as a huge globe. It's so huge that it appears flat for us. You know, over history, many seafaring men were really afraid of sailing off the edge of the earth. You know, I don't know what they thought would happen if they fell off the edge of the earth, but it was a real dire thing to possibly look forward to. So the earth is round, but it's so large that it appears flat for us. It provides confinement, but since it appears as a flat surface, we can travel really in any direction, and we never ran out of distance to travel. So we don't feel trapped by that. The earth contains a great variety of different elements that we can combine to form all kinds of materials. It contains oil and gas for fuel. It contains other materials we can dig from the ground or that grow on the surface. Things that we can use and become part of a rich environment that God has provided for us, so we can learn to design and create on a scale of our own. I've taught many laboratory classes, and so in my mind I kind of picture this earth really as kind of a laboratory that God has designed for us. And in laboratory experiments, we learn many things, and we learn many mistakes. So in mistakes and blunders that we made, I think that's how we learn really some indelible lessons. Some of the best way to learn really is to make a blunder and then see what you've done and try and figure out what you should have done. I can go back in my own life, which I think it's kind of a sordid mess of many things that I've done wrong, and I sometimes daydreaming or just thinking back, I think of some particular thing, and I think, well, if I could only go back, you know, and do this instead of that. But that's not the idea. The idea is you make the mistake and you learn from it, and if you can determine what you should have done, then that's the lesson. You learned the lesson. Now, unfortunately, I don't always learn the lesson. I've heard that human intellect is that awesome thing that allows us to recognize a mistake when we make it again. And I think that applies to me as well. So I have taught electric power labs, and we've had a snap and a crackle and sometimes a flash and a boom, but nothing too serious. This was back in the 1970s when we used huge motors and generators and things that students don't see in today's laboratories. And I think if government regulators would look back, you know, could see what we used back in those days, they would be dumbfounded, you know. And we even had big switches we threw, you know, and the contacts were open. But nobody was killed. We practiced safety, and we made it through. Back then, we had merry-go-rounds and teeter-totters on playgrounds. Well, now the only teeter-totters you see are on these highway signs that say up ahead is a playground. Well, those signs are obsolete now because there are no teeter-totters. Man tries to make everything safe, and in doing that, he relieves us of a lot of our liberties. Well, God allows us to make mistakes and to have hurts in our lives, and he allows us to sin and to learn the consequences of sin. Many years ago, I was given an article written by a former elder in the Worldwide Church that stated that God had a plan A and a plan B, depending upon whether Adam and Eve took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or the tree of life. And I've read similar things from other Christian sources, and I totally disagree with that. I've heard that Adam and Eve took of the wrong tree. Well, I don't agree with that either. As I said, God's knowledge is infinite. Another scripture here, Romans 33. Let's see. I'm sorry. Romans 11, verse 33. There's no Romans 33. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth and riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has become his counselor? Or who has first given him, given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory, be glory forever. So, I think it's a human problem to try to relate our minds to the mind of God. We might say, you know, I'll try this, and if it doesn't work, I'll try plan B. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was killed from the foundation of the world. Well, that indicates that he was pre-designed to suffer for us, to go through the crucifixion. That means there was only one plan, that Adam and Eve were actually foreordained to take of that tree of good and evil. So God has a purpose, really, in all that he does. Some would deny it, but God has a purpose for Satan. Look at Luke 4. Okay, Luke 4, starting in verse 5, here the devil was tempting Christ, trying to. And in verse 4, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and the glory, for all this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. So, Satan was actually given authority by God the Father over this 6,000 years of God's plan, and for a short time after the millennium. During the millennium, he'll be bound up and not able to influence the world, but God actually gave him that authority. Let's look at back to Genesis again, verse 3. Genesis 3, starting in verse 22. And here again, Adam and Eve in the garden and are being forced out. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now let us put his, let's see. Now lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the tree of life. So if Adam and Eve had taken of the tree of life, they would have been given eternal life, but they wouldn't have had the training necessary to be God beings. So That couldn't be. So I'm saying here that it was preordained, really, for them to, and for Satan to guide them to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God does have a purpose in everything that he does. So God has a curriculum really prepared for humans, for these human beings that he is training, and that includes to really introduce us to every kind of evil. Satan was not a mistake. God allowed Satan really to influence this world because a source of evil was necessary in this training program. So what are some of the aspects of God's educational plan for mankind? I have five points to consider. One, God provides an exposure to a wide variety of experiences. It's been said that in school, we're taught a lesson and then we're given a test. In real life, we're given a test or an experience that teaches a lesson. So it's just the other way around. Like, everything man does is backwards from the way God does things. But God will want these beings that he's working with to experience a very great variety of things in this environment. He would want us to experience joy, especially love, to experience loss, tragedy, fear, even hatred, to learn creativity, accomplishments, destruction. Ecclesiastes says there's a purpose for everything under heaven, and God has allowed all these things really as teaching elements in his plan. So God has designed people even to have different abilities so they'd have need for one another and cooperation. This is especially true in marriage, where God designed male and female that they could come together, have children, and learn to train children, just as God is training us. In other words, God is providing enough experiences to build wisdom and character. Point two, there must be an exposure to everything evil. Under this, I have a part A and a part B. Part A, evil grows and propagates. Look at James 1. James 1, starting in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire it has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So there's that propagation that takes place in sin and mankind. I thought I'd kind of go back over my life's experiences, which is, I started school in 1945, which is pretty ancient, I think, to most of us. We have a lot of old people here that maybe can relate to some of these things. But I think I can see this progression and what has happened in that time. It wasn't that there was no evil back then. The 1940s, it was called the greatest generation, but we had just come through a terrible war and a lot of suffering and misery. But it was a very different world and a very different society. It's really hard to imagine young people today. Like, how would you show a child today a rotary telephone? It's just a different concept. There was patriotism. There was respect for religion. We consider ourselves mainly a Christian nation. Christianity had been hijacked by a lot of pagan ideas, but I think we tried to follow God as a nation, and God honored that, I think, to a great extent. He made us a great, great nation after the war in the 40s. But there were also true values back then. Back then, when you graduated from high school, you were considered part of the adult world. High school then would teach a vocation, and most people just went out and got a job, as my parents did. My mom went to work as a secretary right out of high school. She had all the talents that she needed. She even learned shorthand, which people often now don't even know the word anymore, because there were no dictating machines back then, so they had to have some way of transcribing what was said. My dad went out of high school as a carpenter, and from age 4 to age 10, he built 3 houses that we lived in, and from scratch. He'd get a load of gravel and a load of sand and start mixing concrete and make a foundation and frame up a house and put on the roof and do the wiring and plumbing and septic system, the whole works, all that he learned in high school, if you can believe that. So I visited a university back when I was in grade school, and I remember seeing students then which considered themselves adults. The male students wore jackets and ties, and the female students wore very nice dresses. You can compare that with today. If you happen to go to college, you know that, and not, that's how it was, but not all that many went. Abortion and homosexuality were illegal. Anyone having premarital sex was really an outcast. And there was beautiful music on the radio, even on AM radio. Well, things had changed a lot by the time I got to high school. I went to a large old high school that still had a vocational building where you could learn some trades, and it had a commercial building where you could learn some business topics, but it wasn't as intense as it was back then in my parents' days. And I took the electronics classes, but again, it wasn't something to send you right out to, you know, to take a job. They were really grooming us at that time for college, because that had been the big thing. But we still dressed neatly. At least the men wore trousers and a nice shirt. So given that picture, I think you can visualize the progression from the 40s to now, and how it's gone. Now that was my experience. What about the experience in the worldwide church? I think most of us can relate to that. When I graduated from college in 1965, and I went for a job interview. And on that interview, I had a chance to swing by Los Angeles. I'd been listening to the World Tomorrow broadcast and taking the Plain Truth magazine and getting some of the booklets, and I was quite curious. I had no idea that there were churches. What is this organization? So from the Los Angeles airport, I took a bus up to Pasadena and went looking for Ambassador College, which wasn't all that easy to find back in those days. There was a little plaque there in the bushes that said Ambassador College. But I found it and went in, and a student gave me a tour of the campus. And I was quite impressed, especially with the motto, Recapture True Values. And it seemed to be a real thing back then from the people that I talked to. So I applied for admission to the college. I wasn't accepted because it was kind of hard to get in back in those days. But it wasn't long before I was attending church in Seattle as a member. And that really was my beginning, really, of my experience in the church. Well, unfortunately, the seeds of destruction appeared in the church. There was competition, jealousy, lust for position. And that just is so human, you know, that's just what happens. And it's so hard to guard against. I'd like to look at Mark 10. Mark 10, here is a conversation here between Christ and the apostles. And starting in verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, that is to Christ, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And he said to them, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink of the cup that I drink, and will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared. And in other words, prepared by the Father. Then the ten, when they heard it, began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whosoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Well, unfortunately, that advice that Christ gave to the apostles then really hasn't been followed in the churches. I guess the question is, can we be happy if we see someone elevated over us? Part B, under my point two, evil has terrible results, which I think we're seeing right now, even as we speak, as I said. Evil prevents true happiness. Evil prevents true happiness. Love is replaced by lust, envy, competition, greed. Evil causes the ultimate destruction of everything. And I've already read Matthew 24, what Christ said about that, that unless he returns, everything will be destroyed. Point three, God practices tough love. Hebrews 12. Okay, Hebrews 12, starting in verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So God chastens us that we might learn to be partakers of his very nature. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God does chasten us. He does use tough love. One of the most important aspects, I think, of God's training program is probably one of that's hardest for him as such a loving being. And he has to teach us the effects of evil. He has to teach us the absolute results of every kind of evil. And it requires really a great measure of tough love in some cases. Perhaps heartbreaking, I would think, for God, but he has to exercise that option. So this requires God to unfortunately, let us be immersed in evil to the extent, you know, in many, many different situations. We can't be isolated from it. We have to experience it firsthand, even taking part in it and seeing the results of evil in our own lives. In other words, we have to commit wrongdoings and see what the effect is and then learn from that. So this lesson is so important that we must see firsthand how evil can lead to the complete and absolute destruction of everything, this earth and mankind. In today's permissive and socialistic society, there's just the opposite of tough love. Welfare programs become more and more lax, really generating a society of say, spoiled adults. Point four, there is a two-tiered part to God's educational plan, a two-tiered part to it. I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So we talk about the first fruits and the rest of mankind, and we hopefully picture ourselves as the first fruits because God is showing us all this truth and the actual purpose that he's working out here. Again, I have a part A and a part B. Part A is the first fruits. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, starting in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whomsoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whosoever does not have, even that he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and will not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" So God has given us knowledge that we are accountable for at this time. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians, starting in verse 1. "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Therefore, behold, now is the acceptable time. now is the day of salvation. So this is our day of salvation, and we are accountable for the understanding that God has given us. I have what I have called the prime directive. I think I've mentioned this in a sermonette or two, but let's look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 3. I'll go back to 2. Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Unless we humble ourselves and become like little children, there is no way to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ said that very, very directly. But knowing the ego and the vanity and the deception of human nature, isn't this perhaps the hardest thing to really accomplish, or this hardest test to pass? So it's something we need to examine ourselves with very, very deeply. I feel collectively, and I certainly include myself in that, that I'm not there yet. If I had to take a test right now, I would probably fail. But hopefully we can all learn that humility that God requires. Part B, the rest of mankind. I'd like to look at Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, starting in verse 20. Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long will you, simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own ways and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But who listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without a fear of evil. So knowledge has been available to this whole world, but it's been ignored. Mankind has a history, really, of refusing knowledge. This Bible, we've said, there are more Bibles in the world than any other book, and it's readily available, but just not utilized. So God has blinded mankind with any knowledge of Him. And he's done that for a very clear purpose. I'd like to look at Luke 24. Luke 24, Starting in verse 13. Now, this is after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, just shortly after he'd been resurrected, and the apostles, most of them didn't believe that he had risen from the dead. And here were two disciples that were walking. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things that had happened. And it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is that you will have with one another and are sad?" And I might just skip ahead here to verse 30. Now they had come together and were sitting down to a meal. Now it came to pass, as they sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So this one example, and there are others, where God can completely hide something from a person's mind. You don't recognize a person, you don't realize what's happening. So God has control of our mentality. I'd like to turn to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, starting in verse 9, "Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine, and stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this,' and he says, 'I cannot, for it's sealed.' Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this,' and he says, 'I am not literate.'" Let's see. Yeah, I guess, okay, going on from here. "Therefore the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men will be hidden.'" So this is really where we are. The whole society, different facets of it, are all just perverted in one way or another. Religion is perverted. The so-called mainstream Christianity, they've replaced all of God's holy days with pagan customs. They no longer regard Christ's laws. I had a scripture for that, Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 8. "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and they teach and in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So that was true of the Pharisees back in Christ's day, and true of the churches today. 1 Corinthians 1:20. educational system. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So the whole educational system is perverted. Basically, they teach evolution instead of creation because they're just so given to no knowledge of God. So what can they do? Where else can they go? They have to come to some kind of a doctrine, even though evolution has been pretty much defunct, and yet still there's nothing else to grasp onto, and so it's still being taught. Romans 1, verse 22. Romans 1, verse 22. Professing themselves, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God has given them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, to exchange the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them to vile passions, for even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned with lust one for another, men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty for their error that was due. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boisterers, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. So that's today's world. But this blindness was really necessary as part of God's plan, because it was necessary that evil could accumulate and we could learn really evil. Having no knowledge of God, mankind really was completely free to go their own way and come to this point. Learning the consequences of good and evil and coming to absolutely abhor every kind of evil really is a requirement that God is requiring, and what he's teaching us, it is ultimately be teaching mankind. Taking of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden really did not really fit that educational plan. So God has allowed the world to be ignorant, absolutely blinded of the truth and from this right way of life. And why? Well, isn't it so that the whole world could see where evil leads? How best to learn evil? By practicing it. And ultimately to total destruction. Point five, God's plan has a termination. I'd like to go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. In other words, his plan is complete. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the foundation of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. So mankind has been going through 6,000 years of this educational plan, preparing to be spirit beings. We've been shown good. We've had our noses rubbed really in every kind of evil. And God will not allow another Satan. Genesis 2, verse 8. God planted a tree eastward in Eden, and there he put the man, planted a garden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree to grow that is pleasant for the sight and good for food. The tree of life and also the was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The key word there is knowledge. And so we have actually been in the time of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from that time on. So learning the consequences of good and evil, coming to have an absolute abhorrence for every kind of evil, is what this life right now is all about. It's an absolute requirement, really, for becoming members of God's family. So now and for the past 6,000 years, we've been in this time of the knowledge of good and evil. I think we're getting very close to the end of it. But the process has to reach its conclusion. In any educational system, there has to be testing. And God is going to come to know what's truly in our hearts for each and every one of us. He tested Abraham. He tested Job. And he's going to test us. And I feel there is going to be a final exam, and we're going to have to pass that. But I think the hardest thing is really to show God that we have humbled ourselves and become like little children before God. There is really no other way, as Christ said, to enter his kingdom. So knowing ego, vanity, and the deception of human nature, isn't this the most difficult thing to pass? Well, Christ said, Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few that find it. God has been teaching, and still is teaching us, what is required to become his children. His curriculum still requires a final lesson, showing mankind the ultimate results of evil. And that's where the earth is almost completely destroyed. When that is done, a beautiful world will dawn for all mankind. And at the feast, we're looking forward to that time. That wonderful world tomorrow that I heard about on the radio so many, many years ago. Yeah.